The Bible's open to 1 Peter 4. We're going to be there in just a moment. So glad to see you all today. It's a little chilly inside. It's a chilly day outside. I know harsh weather's coming, but we've braved the storm, so I'm glad you're here. We've been working our way through the book of 1 Peter. We've come to 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 19. So we want to do a little bit of a review here as we discuss this theme in Peter about suffering. In 1 Peter 5, in verse 10, Peter wrote, "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." And so Peter is really all about suffering, but suffering for a purpose. And so this mnemonic device that we've been using throughout 1 Peter, I hope has stayed with you, it's by God's grace through grief to godliness and glory, and that describes the journey that each of us is on. Suffering is going to be a part of our experience in this world. But God intends to use it for good so that we'll become more like his son. And being more like Jesus, we will receive what Jesus got. You want to get where Jesus is, then you go where Jesus went and you do what Jesus did. And that's part of the process. He has given us an example to follow. And so in 1 Peter 2, we're reminded about Jesus having suffered for us in verse 21, but he left us an example. His suffering was for us, it was for the sake of our sin, to cleanse us of all wrongdoing, but it was also to give us footsteps, as we just sang. Show me your footsteps. Show me what I must do. And so today, when we look at 1 Peter 4, and talking about the kind of trust that we need to have in God's plan while we try to do what's good, even as we suffer. So read with me, if you would, though, 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11, and we're going to pick up something from last time we didn't spend as much time on, and then we'll get into 12 through 19. 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11. "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." As I mentioned last time, we did look at 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11, but it was just like 3 minutes. And that was it. And really, 1 Peter is a lot about suffering, suffering, suffering. And so it's hard to find a place sometimes to start and to stop and to realize, okay, we can only take so many bites before we're full. And so I want to go back and look briefly at this. In 1 Peter 4, and verse 7, Peter says that we need to be self-controlled and sober-minded. But notice he says, for the sake of your prayers. One of the things that's going to help us through suffering is by remembering that we have an avenue in which we can talk with God. God wants to hear from us. God cares about us. And so it may be that in suffering we have various responses to our suffering, but one of the things that we need to remember when we're suffering is that we have a God who cares and a God who's in control. So God wants to hear our prayers, but it demands that we be thinking about life in a certain way, that we're self-controlled and sober-minded. Recently with the men, we were talking about being sober-minded, looking at the qualifications for elders. One of the qualities of a shepherd of God's people is that he is sober-minded. I don't use that phrase much, sober-minded, but think with me for a moment, what is the opposite of being sober-minded? Drunk-minded? What's that all about? I've never been drunk. I've been on drugs before for the sake of a surgery, and it's a weird thing. You don't know what's going on all the time. But I've been around people who have been intoxicated before, and we respond in different ways. Sometimes people laugh at things that just aren't funny when they're drunk. And sometimes people get angry or weep over things that are not actually infuriating or sad. And we just don't have the proper response for the proper time. And I think that's part of what being sober-minded is you have the proper response because you see what's true. When we are not being sober-minded, we're not thinking about reality. And so for Peter to say the end of all things is at hand, then our proper reality, the scope that we're looking through life at, is there's judgment coming. And Jesus is returning, and he's going to save us, and he's going to judge the wicked. And so I need to be thinking about reality in that view. It's really easy to forget about that view. And so keep your perspective and be sober-minded and exercise some self-control because you want to talk to God. And you want to remember to to communicate with him through your suffering. My sin is going to hinder my prayers in verse 7. And in verse 8, my lack of love and mercy will also hinder my prayers. And so he says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Love covers a multitude of sins. In Proverbs 10, verse 12, it talks about how hate stirs up strife, but love covers a multitude of sins. And so the idea is not that, well, I love this person, so I'm going to ignore their sin, but I'm not going to instigate, I'm not going to irritate, I'm not going to further incite sin by a wrong response. Love is going to seek to forgive. Love is going to seek to reconcile. We're going to address the sin as we need to, but I'm not going to give up on you. I'm going to ask that you not give up on me, because we're going to hurt each other. And it would only add more suffering if we did not forgive as we should. And so we're going to encourage these relationships through forgiveness and mercy and hospitality in verse 9, showing hospitality without grumbling. A lot should be said about hospitality. It's interesting, if you just do a search through the New Testament about hospitality, it's in just about every New Testament epistle. There's something about New Testament Christians, first century Christians going through suffering. They said, we need to spend time together. And we need to remind one another that we have a place, a family that we belong to. And so hospitality without grumbling. And then finally, in 10 through 11, Peter said that whatever gifts we have, they are evidence of God's varied grace. He has a lot of grace to share, and he gives his grace through people. And I'll just emphasize this in verse 11, where he talks about those who speak as oracles of God. From time to time, different men are going to share this pulpit, or you'll have different opportunities to participate in Bible studies or to teach Bible studies. As listeners, you have the right and you have the obligation to demand to hear nothing less and nothing more than God's word. That is so crucial for your salvation and for mine that we demand to hear the oracles of God. I don't want someone's opinion. I don't want a lot of I think so's. I need God's word. That is the food that's going to give me what I need in order to go through suffering and to be more godly and to enjoy the glory that God gives at the return of Jesus. We need people to speak what God says. Sometimes it's not fun to say. Sometimes it's not fun to listen to. But it's exactly what God knows that we need. So demand that. That's a quick review. There's more to be said about that. But in 12 through 19, would you read with me, please, in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And there's our title, Trusting God and Doing Good. In 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19, Paul says, don't be surprised at suffering. Suffering is a part of life. And I think so often we go through life and we are looking for ways to avoid suffering or to minimize suffering. And there's nothing wrong with that, physical suffering. We're trying to avoid suffering. There's that phrase, you know, no pain, no gain. Turns out that actually is not a good idea in the gym. But so we try to avoid certain aches and pains. But you're not going to go through life without aches and pains. We travel on the road quite a bit, and so oftentimes we'll leave Pennsylvania, and you know the welcome sign coming into Pennsylvania is, it says, pursue your happy. Pursue your happy. That's not a good way to live. And sometimes if we sort of expect happiness to be what life is going to be about, we're going to be adding more pain to the pain we already experienced, because we'll be disappointed. there's going to be suffering in life. And what Genesis 3 demonstrates, and passages like Romans 8 remind us, is that this world is broken because of sin. And so there are going to be aches and pains, there's going to be injustice, there's going to be frustrations, and this is sounding like a really comforting sermon, isn't it? But there's just this suffering in this life, and we're not going to get around it. But what the gospel does is it provides a reason for that suffering. It shows us that suffering is the result of sin in a fallen world. And we may suffer justly, we may suffer unjustly, but they're suffering all the way back to Adam and Eve, and because we broke the world and we disobeyed God, now the world's not working the way God intended it to work. And so we shouldn't be surprised when we suffer. But look at Acts chapter 14 with me, if you would, in Acts 14. Peter's not just talking about suffering in a world that's broken because of sin. He's also talking about the kind of suffering that Christians are uniquely going to experience. He says we shouldn't suffer as murderers or thieves or evildoers or meddlers, but we should suffer as Christians. And in Acts 14, Paul, who, by the way, had been stoned and they'd been beaten and chased from town to town, in Acts 14, now he has circled back around to these Christians that he and Barnabas had left behind. And look with me in verse 21. It says, when they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. They appoint elders in every city with prayer and fasting. They commit them to the Lord in whom they had believed. But notice in verse 22, they're going to have to continue in the faith and persevere through tribulations in order to enter the kingdom of God. It's through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom. We're not going to get around it. If you want to enter the kingdom, you're going to have to go through tribulations. That's just going to be part of suffering. Now again, we said that there's innocent suffering and there's guilty suffering. And so let me just work through a chart with you. I found this helpful in thinking about suffering because there are two problems that we're going to experience in life. Two problems. There are a lot of problems we experience. But I think you can boil them down to two problems. There is sin and there's suffering. Sometimes we experience problems because of our own sin. Sometimes we experience problems because we're just suffering. And it may be suffering due to someone else's sin or suffering due to just we live in this broken world, and we can still say it's because of sin, because the world's broken because of sin. But there's sin and there's suffering. And so on this chart here, we have innocent suffering and we have guilty suffering. Innocent suffering is when you've done nothing wrong and you still suffer. You go out one morning and your car's been broken into. You didn't deserve that. Or you plan a trip with a loved one, and then 2 days before you leave, you come down with COVID. You didn't deserve that. That's not something that you were planning on. That's just, you didn't deserve that kind of suffering, but that's innocent suffering. Then there's guilty suffering, where you're intoxicated and you're driving really fast down the road and you hit a telephone pole and you get injured. That's guilty suffering. There's a direct suffering related to these sinful actions. But then there's a different kind of response you can have to each of these. You can respond to suffering in a godly way or in an ungodly way. And let me give you an example. The obvious example is Jesus, of course. In 1 Peter in chapter 2, we referenced verse 21, where Christ has suffered for us. He's left us an example so we might follow in his steps. But notice how he suffered. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 22, it says that he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. The idea of godly, sometimes we think godliness is godlikeness. That's not really what godliness means. Godliness is about keeping God in view. It's about remembering who God is. It means that we're responding to God. So the reason that Jesus goes through suffering the way that he did is because he kept God in view. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And so that's why he could be reviled and scorned and beaten and mistreated, because he knew that God was going to make this right. Now, Hebrews 12 also tells us that he was looking forward to the prize and what he would gain in us and his love for us. But that's a godly response to suffering. Now, another example of this is Job. And that's not a mistake on the slide. Job is kind of, struggling. Initially in the book of Job, Job does great. Job is suffering, and what Satan says to God is skin for skin. All that a man has, he'll give in return for his life. And so he says the only reason that Job is serving you, God, is because you are paying him to do it. Yes, he's righteous, and yes, he's godly. He turns away from evil and turns to you, and he's, but you have blessed him beyond. So if you take away those blessings, and if you start causing him pain, and so day and then day two, Satan comes along and hurts Job. And what Job 1 and 2 both tell us is that Job did not sin. He did not curse God. But by the time you get to the end of the book of Job, and God has appeared to Job, because Job wrestled, he struggled, not just with his suffering, but with his relationship with God. It's not his suffering, but it's the question about, why am I suffering? God, I thought you and me, we were good. And if we're good, then why am I suffering like this? And he's asking questions that he has no answer, which is fine. But then he starts demanding answers he has no right to demand. And so God shows up, not to give him answers, but to show him something of his glory. At the end of the book of Job, Job says, I repent. And so Job kind of struggles a little bit with a godly response and an ungodly response, but he is certainly suffering innocently. Now, another example of a godly response, we'll move to the guilty suffering and the godly response. You remember in 2 Samuel and chapter 11, that David, a man after God's own heart, does what's wrong on this occasion. David has struggled on other occasions, but in 2 Samuel 11, this is his major blunder that we often remember, where he stays home from wartime, he looks out his window after taking his afternoon nap, and he sees a woman bathing, and he inquires further, and he exercises his power as king and influences her and takes her. He commits adultery, has Uriah killed, and then tries to cover the whole thing up. 2 Samuel 11 concludes in verse 27 with this statement, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, it looks like David has gotten away with it. But in 2 Samuel 12, the Lord sends Nathan to David to confront him about his sin. So he is guilty. And as a result of his sin, David is going to suffer. God gives him various punishments that are going to come. He says, the sword will not depart from your house, and even your son shall die. And so this is going to hurt. But the way David responds is this. In 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. That's a godly response. He's looking at his sin, and he's looking at his relationship with God, and he says, this is what my suffering is about. It's about my sin against my God, and I have hurt him. And so sometimes when we're suffering, we're thinking about, I'm hurting. And David looks at his suffering because of his sin and says, I've hurt God. That's a godly response to suffering. He's guilty for his suffering, but he doesn't make it worse by choosing an ungodly response. There are some in the scriptures who do suffer in a guilty way and make it worse through an ungodly response. In Genesis 4, Cain and Abel, the two sons of Adam and Eve, bring their offerings to God. And because of their character, because of the nature of their offerings, and because Abel, Hebrews tells us, offered his sacrifice in faith, God had regard for Abel and his offering, but the Lord did not have regard for Cain and his offering in Genesis 4. And Cain is angry. In verse 6 of Genesis 4, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, it desires for you, but you must rule over it. Cain's initial suffering is this emotional frustration. He's angry, and I've been offended by God, and I'm jealous of my brother, and there's a lot of emotional, spiritual tension happening here. And God says, if you do well, you'll be accepted, implying that Cain's getting what he deserved. He had not done well, which is why God has rejected the sacrifice. And so God is reprimanding him. He's suffering, he's ungodly, and therefore he's suffering. And so how does he respond? He gets angry. Oftentimes this turns into a downward spiral. And so how does Cain resolve the issue? Well, he takes his brother out and he kills him in Genesis 4 and verse 8. And then God has this interview with Cain, confronts him about it. Initially, he denies having done anything, or at least chooses not to confess, which is the same thing when you're talking to a God who knows everything. And then God delivers the punishment. He says in Genesis 4, in verse 12, when you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Now think about this. What did Cain deserve? He killed his brother. And what he deserved was life for a life. He deserved to be executed by God. But God chooses mercy. There's still punishment, but he's merciful even in his judgment. And now he's complaining about it. And so in verse 14, behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. In verse 15, the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. And he went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden, going further and further away from God. Cain is suffering justly. You might even say he's suffering mercifully, but he is suffering because of his sin. And how does he respond? By making it worse, by rejecting God. Another example of this is Saul, King Saul. Saul rejects God's commands. In 1 Samuel 15, God gives him instructions on how to deal with a nation that he wants to punish. And Saul kind of sort of obeys, which means he disobeys in 1 Samuel 15. And so instead of just confessing that he has disobeyed in 1 Samuel 15, he tries to make excuses and to defer to others and saying, it's not really my fault, it's the people's fault. And then, yes, I did wrong, but Samuel, won't you come back and honor me? And he's always skirting around just a plain confession, I have sinned. Please forgive. And finally, God just outright rejects Saul. And Saul never, from 1 Samuel 15 to the end of the book, when he meets his end on Mount Gilboa with the Philistines down below, he never turns back to God. He always circles back around to, how can I get glory? How can I save face? How can I make myself look okay in this situation? It's an ungodly response. He's not thinking about God or about God's preferences or God's will. It's Saul. The same attitude that led to his sin in the first place never changed. And so he had an ungodly response to his guilty suffering. One that may not be super familiar to us, in 2 Kings chapter 1, there's a king named Ahaziah. And I put him in the innocent suffering camp in an ungodly response because Ahaziah, though he is king in Israel, we're not told that his suffering happens because of his sin. He had an accident in 2 Kings 1 and verse 2 and fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he falls out the window. You ever have an accident and you just go like, why? Why did that happen? What did I do? And in this case, it doesn't look like Ahaziah has done anything necessarily that is directly related to the suffering. And you could say, well, if he'd been a godly man, he wouldn't have fallen. Don't jump to that conclusion, because we have accidents, right? And so it's not because of ungodliness necessarily. But here's Ahaziah, and he's fallen out the window, and he's injured. And so here's his idea. I want to see if we can get better or not. So in 2 Kings 1 and in verse 2, he sends messengers telling them, go inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, that is the Philistines' pagan god, whether I shall recover from this sickness. I'm hurting. And so I'm going to find out why, not by seeking the Lord. I'm not going to look at my suffering as a call to draw close to the God of Israel. I'm going to find some way to make things right on my own. And you'll seek out other answers and other solutions and other comfort. Now, I don't know that anyone here has probably ever been guilty of going after an actual idol, at some golden statue somewhere. Maybe you have, and you've repented of that, and I'm so glad. But have you ever suffered and sought comfort in something or someone that's not God? Or maybe it's not even godly? You see, when we're suffering, God wants to hear from us. Being sober-minded, self-control for the sake of your prayers. And so when we're going through these trials, we're going through these sufferings, God says, I want to hear from you. And we're seeking comfort in anything and anyone and forgetting that God is there to care. And so God sends a prophet, Elijah, to deal with the situation. There is a God in Israel. And so God wants Ahaziah to recognize him. But finally, in the context of 1 Peter, one more that we'll think about as an innocent sufferer who has an ungodly response is Peter, Peter himself. Let me suggest to you that Peter is someone who has experienced suffering and is going to experience more suffering before his life is over, of course, but he's looking back at a time when he did not want to suffer and did not handle it in a godly way. In 1 Peter 5 and in verse 13, Peter tells us to rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. In Luke chapter 22, and verse 31 through 34, Jesus tells Peter that he is going to deny him. He has prayed for him, he says. I've prayed for you, he says in verse 32, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, meaning that Jesus knew Peter'd miss it. And still Jesus prays for Peter. When you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. But notice the response here in Luke 22 and verse 33. Peter says, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Already he's denying Jesus. Already he's saying that it's not going to happen the way you say it's going to happen. In verse 34, Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. In Luke 22 and verse 54, when they had seized Jesus and led him away, they brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. And then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man also was with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour still, another insisted, saying, certainly, this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Peter was threatened, and I don't know what might have happened if he had said, yes, I'm Jesus' disciple. I don't know if they would have come out and arrested him and taken him to a cross and said, I don't know. I don't know if Peter thought that was a possibility. Part of the suffering that Peter's going through here is just confusion. Earlier he had said, I will die with you. I will defend you. And it was Peter we know. John tells us it was Peter. You know, the other Gospels say a disciple. John says not. Thanks, John. It was Peter who drew the sword to not cut off Malchus's ear, but to kill him. Just happened to miss. He's a fisherman, mind you, not a soldier. I think Peter was ready to lay down his life for Jesus, so long as Jesus was the Messiah that Peter pictured. And so as long as God is the kind of God that we think that he is, the victorious God, the glorious God, the mighty God, but not the God who suffers. Not the God who leads us to suffering. And this picture, this twist in the story really confused Peter. And so I think now Peter is suffering and he just doesn't understand. He is so confused. And so he's scared. And sometimes that's where we're going to be with our suffering, is we're just confused. And we're frustrated. And we're going to ask the same questions that Job asked. God, I thought, what happened? But then Peter denies Jesus. Luke is the gospel account that tells us that in that moment, Jesus, with his life on the line, had his thoughts elsewhere. He knew what was happening out in the courtyard. And he could turn and look at Peter in that moment and see his disciple. Now, in Acts 5, later, after, of course, Jesus has been raised from the dead and appeared to the disciples and comforted the disciples and said, peace to you. And he's even appeared to Cephas. In Acts 5, the apostles are arrested. This is the second time that Peter and John have been arrested. And they're brought before the Sanhedrin, and they are told that they must no longer speak in the name of Jesus. And in verse 40, they beat them. And so in verse 41, how do they leave? The apostles left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And so did they stop? No. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. They left that day rejoicing that they'd been counted worthy. Peter was worth beating that day. He wasn't worth beating back in the courtyard in Luke 22. We need to be people who are worth beating. People who are faithful to Christ in such a way that when we suffer, we know exactly why we're suffering. What Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5 is that this is because the Spirit of glory of God rests upon us. We are blessed because we're being insulted for the name of Christ. And Peter understood that. Something had changed for him. What changed? The resurrected Christ. He knew that suffering was not the end. He knew that suffering was part of the process. Before, he didn't get that. Messiah was supposed to be victorious, and he is, but not the way that Peter thought. And so there is judgment coming, but the righteous will be scarcely saved, but the ungodly and the sinner. And therefore, verse 19, he says, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And I have to wonder if Peter had in mind here something that Jesus had told him there one of the last times Peter saw Jesus walking along the Sea of Galilee. In John 21, Peter had gone with some other disciples fishing late one night, early one morning. And they hadn't caught anything. Jesus has been resurrected now, of course, and so they are out at sea. They're coming back with empty nets, and they see someone there on the shore, and he's already cooking breakfast. And so Peter jumps into the sea and swims ashore after John tells him it's the Lord. And there's this conversation, this back and forth about Peter's work and the role that Jesus still has for him. But in John 21 and in verse 18, Jesus tells Peter that after he has fed the sheep and tended the sheep and fed the lambs, in John 21, verse 18, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Your life isn't going to go the way you want it to go. You're going to hurt. You're going to suffer. And verse 19 says that this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. After saying this, he said to him, follow me. That's such a poignant passage. By what kind of death he was to glorify God. The question is not whether Peter was going to glorify God. The question is not whether you and I are going to glorify God. The question is just how. What's the journey? What's the path going to look like for you and me? I don't know what the future holds for you and me. It's going to include suffering. It's going to. But through it, you and I get an opportunity to glorify God. And so in 2 Peter 1, Peter reminds the disciples that as long as he's in the body, he's going to stir them up by way of reminder. He knows the putting off of his body is going to be soon. And so he says in 2 Peter 1, verse 14, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. He spent up his life serving the disciples so that they too could glorify God by whatever suffering would come to them. So whatever happens in this life, our response is going to have to be to continue to trust God. Whatever suffering comes, we know that God's got this. He's got us right where he wants us. And our response, hopefully a godly one, is just going to continue to be the kind of people he wants us to be, to choose to do good. Appreciate your attention through this. Lord willing, next time we'll continue into 1 Peter 5. But these things have been helpful to me. We've been talking a lot about suffering and God's grace through it all. These are the reminders that we need. We can't escape the suffering, but God is good and will lead us through it. Would you pray? Our Father, we are thankful for your hand always on us in this life. And we pray that you would find us yielding and submissive to you, that we'd not be stiff-necked and go our own way. But that as you lead us, as you led Jesus into the wilderness, as you led him to the cross, that we'll follow in his footsteps, that we'll be unafraid because we know who is guiding us. Thank you for the company that we have here, for the encouragement that we can show hospitality one to another, we can show love, and we can help one another to remember the reality that Jesus is King and He is coming soon. It's in His name we pray. Amen.